Genesis chapter 9 today. Genesis chapter 9. Begin reading at verse 18. Final history of here about Noah and his three sons. The sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. And Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward. They saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall be unto his brethren. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Heavenly Father, thank you for once more allowing us to meditate on your faithful record of your people of old. We thank you, Lord, for how unvarnished this record is, that you not only inspire us with their faith in you and your faithfulness toward them, but you also reveal to us, Lord, the weaknesses to which they were prone, and that beset us as well. Lord, we need your strength. And we pray, as we meditate on this episode, that you will strengthen us and encourage us, that we might live lives that are well-pleasing in your sight. Pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're reaching the end of our extended study of the flood. I pointed out to you a long time ago that this whole section is has a very, very detailed structure, centered about the fact that God remembered Noah at the beginning of chapter 8, verse 1. And way back at the beginning, if you remember how the section began in 6:9, we had the section heading, These are the generations of Noah. We were told that Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. In other words, nobody of his contemporaries could find anything to criticize in him. He was perfect in the midst of the generation of people among which he lived. And he walked with God, an epithet that's elsewhere used of Enoch in his righteousness. And we were told in verse 10 that he begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now in verse 18, Moses is at pains to remind us that Noah's sons were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and goes on to tell us a little bit about Noah's life after the flood. We heard about Noah's life before the flood. Now we have Noah's life coming up after the flood. It's a rather sobering conclusion. It's not nearly as optimistic as as what we saw at the outset of the episode of the flood. And I think it's here to warn us that although God has purged the earth and he's wiped out the wicked men who were upon the earth at the beginning of chapter 6, that there's something still remaining in human nature that makes us prone to sin. We see this with Adam and Eve. They had two sons, and what was it that got passed on to their sons? Well, in spite of their efforts to teach them both about sacrifice, Cain ended up being a murderer, and his line went far astray. Then Seth was born, and men began to make proclamation in the name of the Lord to worship and witness before their unsaved contemporaries, but that family was unable to preserve the pure faith. Other than Enoch and Lamech, we see no signs of faith in the descendants of Seth. And we finally get down to chapter 6, where the earth is so corrupt that the Lord wipes out all human life upon the planet. Well, now we have Noah, a man who has received God's special grace, as Ron has reminded us. And he's demonstrated the change in his life by his obedience to God. God has strengthened him to obey the Lord in everything that he did. And that's emphasized over and over and over again, how Noah did everything the Lord told him to. Building this ark, putting his family on it, putting himself in there for a year with all these animals. And when he comes out of the ark, he gives thanks to the Lord, he worships, and yet, we have three sons. One of them manifests a serious flaw, and Noah himself shows that he himself is prone to weakness. Let's think about the events here in verses 20 to 23. First of all, we read of Noah's vineyard. Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. There's an alternative translation, which I think conveys better what's going on here. Noah, master of the earth, was the first to plant a vineyard. The phrase master of the earth is to remind us of Lamech's prophecy. Incidentally, Ryan stepped out, but I checked. Lamech was not alive at the time of the flood. There was a gap between Lamech and the flood of about 5 years. So presumably this time when everything was corrupt was toward the beginning of that period when Lamech had passed on and Noah had not yet received God's grace. That might also help us to confirm the estimates we made of how long it took to build the ark, because it couldn't have been as long as 100 years, otherwise Noah would have had to be saved before Lamech passed away. I think we had a number that said it would probably take a couple of years to do something like that, and that would fit real well with this estimate. But back in chapter 5, verse 29, you'll remember that Lamech was concerned about the toil of our hands because of the curse that the Lord had put upon the ground. And he called his name Noah, saying, "This same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed." And indeed, Noah, upon coming forth out of the ark, must have been a master of the earth to get agriculture going again single-handedly. What a tremendous task that was. Now, if you follow that translation, then what chapter 9 says is that Noah was the first to plant a vineyard. Not that he began to be a husbandman. He'd been a husbandman before, no doubt. You know, what would he have been doing during the first 500 years of his life? He was a husbandman before. What began here was the planting of a vineyard. He was the first to plant a vineyard. That would go along with archaeological evidence. The oldest evidence of cultivating the vine is from northern Iran in the area of Armenia, up near where Noah landed. The oldest concrete evidence of wine at this point is a wine jar located in northwestern Iran, a place called Haji Firaz Tepe, dated about 3000 BC. And if he was the first one to do this, then you can understand how he might have been taken by surprise by the intoxicating effects of the wine. It's difficult for me to think that Noah here, after the flood, in a fit of depression, went out and tied one on, and he was... This man has demonstrated his devotion to the Lord, his faithfulness to the Lord, but I suspect what happened was he began vine culture, discovered wine, and was taken by surprise by the impact that it had on him. That's not sinful on Noah's part, but it manifests the weakness that's incumbent in the human individual. So he was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And then we're told in verse 22 that Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. The sequel, verse 25, where Noah proclaims a curse upon Ham's descendants, shows us that what Ham did is wrong. We first read verse 22. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. What's wrong with this? What did he do that was wrong? I think we can only conclude that it's the telling of his brothers here, and perhaps the manner in which he told them, that is inappropriate. First of all, what's the correct way to deal with a shortcoming that you perceive in someone else? Is it to go and tell a third party about it? Is that how you deal with a shortcoming you see in someone? Let me look at a couple of verses with you. One from the Old Testament, Genesis, Proverbs 25, verses 9 and 10. How should we deal with weaknesses that we see in others? of Solomon's Proverbs, verse 9, debate thy cause with thy neighbor himself, and discover not a secret to another, lest he that heareth it put thee to shame, and thine infamy turn not away. When you have an issue with what someone is doing, we are urged here to go to that person, try to set it right. Shem and Japheth were able to pick up a robe and cover their father. Certainly Ham would have been capable of such an action. But he doesn't start by dealing with the problem. He starts by going and talking to his brothers. Another verse along the same line, Matthew 18, verse 15. Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. If he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. So it's only if someone resists individual exhortation that we are to bring the matter to others as a way of increasing the urgency, helping them to see the importance of it. We don't start by talking to other people about the problem we have with some third person who's not in the room. That doesn't fix anything. If we stop to examine our hearts, we realize that what it does is make us feel all holy and righteous, because we and the person with whom we are sharing this matter for prayer, of course, obviously are superior to the individual who has succumbed to whatever it is that we are talking about. If we examine our hearts, I think we find that some sort of pride like that is at the base. And that's not what the Lord wants us to do. If you have something against your brother, you go tell him his fault between you and him alone. You deal with it yourself. Ham could have done that. He didn't. And I suspect that in his telling of his brothers, it wasn't, you know, hey guys, there's a rug in there, but it's too heavy for me to lift. Would you come help me? It was probably with the old man. He's gotten himself boozed up and he's drunk. You ought to see him. He looks disgraceful. It was probably a dishonoring tone in his voice. Now, we talked about capital punishment a week or two ago, and you'll remember that this is one of the things in Scripture that is punishable by stoning. Dishonoring father and mother. I saw that in Deuteronomy. I found another very interesting verse in Proverbs that may, in fact, be inspired by Ham's experience here. Proverbs 30, verse 17. Proverbs 30, verse 17, the eye that mocketh at his father and despiseth to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out, and the young eagles shall eat it. I haven't seen that verse inscribed on plaques and hanging in too many Christian homes. This sounds like a very gruesome image. But look at the two things that are combined here. The eye that mocketh. A person whose predisposition is to see critically, and then to take that criticism and turn it into a mockery, and go laugh. And particularly when that is directed toward parents, when children pick out their parents' faults and then go make fun of them. The ravens of the valley shall pick it out, and the young eagles shall eat it. I think Agur, who gives these proverbs, is particularly concerned to make this seem as gruesome as he can. He really wants us to understand that this is not activity to be tolerated. So when we read Genesis 9:22, we heed what Ham did. It's very succinct, it's very concise, and we say, well, no big deal. Well, I'm not sure that it was no big deal. He didn't deal with the problem where he should have dealt with it, helping his father in his time of weakness. I think that's what it was, a time of weakness for Noah. Instead, he turns it into an occasion of trying to help the next generation puff themselves up and see how superior they were to the previous generation. And as a result, he's going to be judged for that. But before we get to the judgment, we see Shem and Japheth in verse 23. They take a garment, they laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. They wanted to deal with him in a respectful way. They didn't want themselves to be tempted to mock him as Ham was doing. Their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. Verse 24, Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. Actually, youngest son. Ham is probably the youngest of the three. He's named second, but that's probably for reasons of just the niceness of the sound. When Hebrew lists several things in a row, it tends to list the longer thing last. So you wouldn't say in Hebrew, Shem, Japheth, and Ham. Shem, Ham, and Japheth sounds better to the Hebrew ear. Noah knew what Ham had done. And he makes some prophecies here. Now, I think it's manifest that the prophecies that he makes don't concern Shem, Ham, and Japheth themselves. They concern their descendants. We'll see evidence for this as we move through the individual prophecies. We'll see that he uses plurals where we would expect singular words. So he's talking about their descendants. And that's critical to understanding what he says in this section. He's not describing what's going to happen in the next 20 years with these three young men. He's talking about things that are going to unfold over the course of history. We're going to see more in chapter 10, but I'll give you a brief synopsis now. That as these three sons had descendants, and those descendants spread out, they occupied different areas of the world. We're starting in the Caucasus, in Asia Minor, up north of Asia Minor, up near where the Euphrates and the Tigris originate, in the mountains of Armenia, and far eastern Turkey, northern Iran, that part of the world. Shem's descendants moved down in a southeasterly direction and occupied Mesopotamia, the great river valley of the Tigris and the Euphrates. And that's where we find Abraham living in later years. In fact, that seemed to have become something of a cultural center, as we'll see in the story of the Tower of Babel, which was in that area. The spreading out didn't actually occur, of course, until after the Tower of Babel. The descendants of Ham moved southward, and they basically occupied Africa. Africa, Egypt, and some of them, in particular the descendants of Canaan, lived along the coast between Egypt and what we now think of as Syria, the area that is now Israel. That was occupied by the Canaanites. They were the descendants of Canaan, the youngest son of Ham. The third group, the Japhethites, they moved north and spread out both east and west. So if you come from anywhere from Ireland to Kamchatka, you're Japhethite. You're European or Asian. As we understand the word, you're from a Japhethite background. They became the Europeans, the Russians, all the Oriental peoples. And by our best understanding of migration, they would also have been the ancestors of the those who migrated to the New World and set up civilizations here. The Native Americans, the Aztecs, the Mayans, the Incas, all would be descendants of Japheth, by far the most populous of the groups. So with that background in mind, let's think about what these prophecies have to say. First of all, verse 25, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." Now people scratch their heads and say, what did Canaan do? Canaan was simply a descendant of the child of Ham, the youngest son of Ham. Why should he suffer for his father's sin? What Noah is really concerned to do here is to talk about what's going to happen to the descendants of these people. And the descendants of Ham, with which Israel would have the most to do in years to come, were Canaan. The descendants of Shem became the Hebrews. Abraham was a Shemite, or a Semite, as we say. But it all comes from Sem. When you talk about the Semitic languages or the Semitic people, that's an English derivative of the name of Shem in Hebrew. Shemitic is the old way to say that. So he's concerned to talk about how these other sons interacted with Shem. He's putting Shem in the privileged position here. And the one child of Ham that had the most to do with the Shemites, and in particular with the chosen line within the Shemites, which would be Abraham and his descendants, were going to be the Canaanites. So he's not singling out Canaan because Canaan did anything particularly bad. There is a curse here on Ham, but it's focused and it's expressed in terms of the relationship between Ham's descendants and the other tribes. And that necessarily is focused on the Canaanites, who are the ones with whom the Israelites came into conflict when they came to settle the land at the end of the Exodus. He says he's going to be a servant of servants, that is, the lowliest of servants. It reminds me of the judgment that Joshua proclaimed on the Gibeonites, who were, in fact, Canaanites. Israel came in and destroyed many of the Canaanites, but the Gibeonites, you'll remember, made a false treaty with Joshua, and Joshua did not seek the Lord's approval before entering into the treaty, so he was fooled. And he had sworn not to kill them, which was what he was supposed to do with the Canaanites. Instead, he took them and made them hewers of wood and drawers of water for the tabernacle. He made them servants of the temple, of the tabernacle. They themselves were serving the Levites, who were servants of the priests. So they were servants of servants. And this prophecy, I think, is specifically fulfilled in what happened to the Gibeonites in Joshua chapter 9, when the Canaanites became servants of the lowliest sort to their cousins, the Semites. Verse 26, he proclaims a blessing on Shem. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. Notice two things here. First of all, the blessing is actually not on Shem. It is on Shem's God. He doesn't say, Shem, boy, you did a great job in realizing Ham's error and in acting in a prudent fashion to reduce the disgrace to your father. He's not giving praise to Shem. He's giving praise to Shem's God. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. He's thanking God for the godly behavior of his son. And those of you who have children and have gone through the child-raising process and had the joy of seeing children come to faith know that God really needs to get the glory for that. I'm sure Noah realized that too. He's not going to praise Shem for his godliness. He's going to thank God for Shem's godliness. He knows that he is the undeserving recipient of God's favor, and he recognizes the same is true of Shem. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. And then he says, Canaan shall be his servant. But if you look in your margin, you'll see that the word his is really there. Canaan shall be their servant. This is one of these small traces that reminds us that what's going on here is relationships among the descendants, among the nations that issue out of these people. It's not the personal relationship of Canaan and Ham to Shem. It's not that the individual Canaan is going to become a slave to the individual Shem, who was Noah's son. Rather, the nation Canaan shall be a servant of those who descend from Shem. He shall be a servant unto them. And the fulfillment of this is going to be in the conquest of the land of Canaan by the Israelites, as we've already mentioned. The third thing, God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. A couple things that are important here. The first is the shift in the name by which God is called. In verse 26, blessed be Jehovah, God of Shem. But here, God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. We've remarked before that the name Jehovah or Yahweh, which is translated Lord in all capital letters in our Bible, is God in his particular character as the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. When we just call him God, we are looking at him as the sovereign creator of the entire world. Lord is his relation with his covenant people. God with his entire creation. So when he proclaims the blessing upon Shem, he recognizes that it is this son to whom God's going to make himself known in covenant. And that is, in fact, what happens with Abraham just a few chapters from now. It's the Lord, the God of Shem. But in the family of Japheth, there will be blessings. Those blessings will come from God, but not in his character as the covenant God of Israel. Because Japheth, like Ham, is going to be the father of Goyim, of Gentiles. It is God, the all-sovereign creator, who is going to deal with Japheth, and he's going to enlarge him, certainly whether in terms of territory or in terms of population. The descendants of Japheth have outstripped the descendants of either Shem or Ham, and also in terms of the persistence of their culture. They've got the culture that has ended up dominating the world, for better or for worse, has been European culture, Hamitic culture. And some of the great starts at culture, which have not flourished, but they certainly were tremendous starts, the Mayan cultures of Central America, the Incans in South America, the Chinese culture of Eastern Asia. The only major Hamitic cultural achievements that we think of would be those in Egypt. Now, there certainly was significant cultural achievement in Egypt, but we see really the flourishing of the culture that has made itself dominant in the Japhetic families. Japheth now is going to be enlarged, and he's going to dwell in the tents of Shem. This does not describe coming for a household visit some weekend. The literal meaning of dwelling in somebody's tents is to come in and take them through conquest. It refers to a military ascendancy. You come and conquer them, now you live in their tents. You took over their homestead from them. And that's certainly what happened when the Greeks and the Romans invaded the region occupied by the descendants of Shem, Israel. First of all, crushed by other Semites, by the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar, but then restored after Nebuchadnezzar, only to be invaded by the Romans about 63 years before Christ, Julius Caesar's conquest in the Middle East, allowed to operate as a puppet state under Rome until the Bar Kokhba rebellion in the 2nd century, when they were crushed. Jerusalem was turned into a plowed field, sown with salt, and it was made Aelia Capitolina, a Roman city. Even the name was wiped out. Japheth, dwelling in the tents of Shem, dominating, conquering the Jewish nation. And yet, through that, what happened? Well, was the Roman domination of the whole of the Mediterranean basin that allowed the gospel coming out from Jerusalem to spread throughout the whole known world? Paul traveled under the umbrella of the Roman peace that spread across the entire known world. It was this military conquest that was so humbling to the Jews that actually allowed the gospel to get out. Israel had a responsibility. Deuteronomy 20 described it, to take its message, its knowledge of God, to all the other nations. That's what David was doing in his great conquests, spreading out the knowledge of God to those who hadn't known it. And Solomon should have done more of the same. Instead, he decided to stay put and build a big temple and a big palace and concentrate on his own internal glory. It was the responsibility of Israel to carry the name of God to the ends of the earth. When they didn't do it, God replaced them, brought in the Romans, and under that culture, under Japhetic culture, the good news was able to spread out to the ends of the earth. Once again, we read Canaan at the end of verse 27. Shall be his servant, and although the margin doesn't say it, again as in verse 26, his is plural. Canaan shall be their servant. We're talking here about the relationship of different nations to one another. What's the point of this little story, other than giving us some insight as to the future history that is coming up? Here God has handpicked Noah out of the entire population of the earth, brought him through grace into knowledge of himself. Noah has demonstrated his obedience to the Lord, his love for the Lord in worship. And you'd expect if any kids could have a perfect family to grow up in, it would be Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And yet we find that among these children, in Ham, there is this mocking attitude toward his father. And even in Noah himself, a weakness. Alcohol comes up and bites him when he isn't looking. And he falls into a disgraceful state of nakedness. Drunkenness. Once more, we're being reminded that we don't have the strength in ourselves to live in a sinful world, to live in these mortal bodies. We need day by day God's strength from His Holy Spirit. We simply can't make it otherwise. I think that's really what what the point of this story is. Adam created perfect environment. Now, he wasn't a fallen man at that point, but he did fall. And the result of his sin has been passed on to all of his descendants. Paul says, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." Let's be on the guard for that in general, and let's be on the guard in particular about the sin of Ham. When we see sin in other people, let's be careful about the very, very natural tendency to sort of gloat over it and say, I'm better than they are, and to make myself feel even better, I'll go tell somebody else how bad they are, and then I'll really see how holy I am. No, our first responsibility is to that person, ourselves, go talk to them, and not to fall into Ham's sinful attitude. Verse 28 takes us where we left off in chapter 5. Let's go back to chapter 5 and just remember how these different episodes went. Look, for example, at verse 6 of chapter 5. This was a very, very regular chapter. Seth lived 105 years and begat Enos. And Seth lived after he begat Enos 807 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enos lived 90 years and begat Canaan. And Enos lived after he begat Canaan 815 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enos were 905 years, and he died. Now read verse 32. Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now go to 9:28. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. See what Moses is doing? Things. One more step in the chain, guys. Yes, God chose Noah. Yes, God had mercy on him. But at the end, he still died. The wages of sin is still death. Noah is redeemed, but he's not perfect. He still wears a mortal body. He still suffers the consequences of that. And that same rhythm established in chapter 5. He lived, he had sons and daughters, he lived some more, and he died. That continues to be the rhythm of the rest of human history. Now, we've come to the end of the flood story. I want to come back to the observation that I made at the outset of this beautifully structured history here, and suggest to you that this is something of a puzzle here that God has given us. I can think of few things that are more chaotic than a flood. The water and the mud all over the place. You've seen pictures on television of houses turned upside down and floating down the river, and maybe you've seen pictures of the insides of people's houses after a flood. What had been a very nicely ordered living room is just a junk heap. It's all disheveled and disordered. Raging water causes chaos. And yet Moses, in telling the story of this chaos, has put it into a very beautiful, carefully crafted structure. Is there a lesson in that for us, sort of at a higher level? I think there is. I think that he wants us to remember that even something as seemingly chaotic and devastating as a flood is still under God's control. And here, right at the very center of this flood, God says, he looks down, he remembers Noah. That's an encouragement to us. When the events seem tumultuous and chaotic, there's a story behind the events. The story makes perfect sense. We may not have access to that story till we get to the end. I like that little poem that says, "Not until the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly shall God unroll the canvas and we'll see the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned." You know, we can only see the back of the fabric as it's being woven. We can't make any sense out of it. But there is sense there. And I think Moses wants to convey this. He's taken great care in telling this story to remind us that even when the Lord turns the world upside down, he's still the one that's doing that. He's still in control. There is order and purpose there. And he will work all these things together for good for those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. Next week, Lord willing, I understand there was some desire on some people's part to sort of pause and take a look back over where we've been. So if you like, I think it might be well just to look over the first 9 chapters and sort of get what are the big ideas as we flow through these 9 chapters over the last year or so. See what the major themes are, and then go on into chapter 10, the history of Shem, Ham, and Japheth and their descendants. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're humbled by what we've read of Noah. We thank you for your mercy and your grace in saving him, and yet, Lord, humbled by the thought of his weakness and the sin that persisted even in his offspring. Lord, we pray that you would have mercy on us and on our children. Help us never to stop relying on you, for you must be our strength, Lord. If you do not defend us, except the Lord keep the city, the watchman wakes in vain. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be diligent and alert to the threats that the world and the flesh and the devil pose us on every side. Lord, our desire is to serve you, to live lives that bring glory to you, and we pray you'd enable us to do that in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought in closing we might sing a hymn from the Blue Book, Christian, Dost Thou See Them? It's a hymn of seeks to alert us to the threats that are around us on every side. Christian, dost thou see them?